Coming of the Messiah has been an intriguing topic for thousands of years. Many have either claimed to be the Messiah himself or at least have claimed to know who he was. Some 100 years after the time of Christ, a Jewish man known as Simon Bar Kochba, sometimes known as Simon Bar Kokhba, led a Jewish revolt. They captured Jerusalem from the Romans, and in the days of the Roman Emperor Hadrian, they reestablished for a few years a Jewish state. And at least according to the Babylonian Talmud, after he had ruled for 2.5 years, he told the rabbis that he was, in fact, the Messiah. And the rabbis then put him to the test. And apparently, their test was based on their understanding of Isaiah chapter 11, the passage which says that the Messiah would not judge by what his ears hear, nor make a judgment based on sight. And the rabbinical understanding of that passage then was that the Messiah was supposed to be able to judge a man by smell. And so they asked this man, Simon, to judge according to smell. And when he couldn't do it, at least according to the Talmud, the rabbis killed him. That's according to the Babylonian Talmud. And there have been many down through the ages who have claimed to be a messianic figure. And this list could extend all the way down to David Koresh of the Branch Davidians, Waco, Texas, back in the early 90s. Who apparently believes himself to be a messianic figure carrying out a divinely appointed commission. And so then with all of these people who claim to be the Messiah, how are the people of God supposed to know when the true Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, returns? We may perhaps look at figures like David Koresh and the like and think, well, those people are ridiculous. They're on the lunatic fringe. That's understandable, but what we need to remember is that the Jews in the first century accused our Lord Jesus Christ of being demon-possessed. There was a time when not even his own brothers believed in him. So if we're going to say that we don't believe in these self-proclaimed messianic figures, we have to have better reasons than simply just saying, I don't believe it, or I think he's crazy. Even Jesus himself said that many false Christs would appear and show great signs and wonders and deceive many. And so how do we tell? We have to have some criteria. And so let's look to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, to Revelation chapter 1 this evening, and we will read about the return of the Messiah, and we'll see there what John tells us. So we will be considering tonight verses 7 and 8 of Revelation chapter 1, but I will begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 11 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. The passage before us this evening speaks about the coming of Christ and the sovereignty of God. Last week, we saw in verses 4 through 6, John's greeting to the churches and his doxology to Christ. And this week we'll see that he concludes his prologue of the book by giving a summary statement as to what this book is all about, as well as a self-identification from the God who will bring these events to pass. And so first we read in verse 7 of the coming of Christ. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. And in this way, John tells us of the manner of Christ's return. He tells us of the witnesses of Christ's return. And he tells us also the effect of Christ's return. And we'll consider each of these three aspects in just a moment. But first, we need to think briefly about the Old Testament context, the Old Testament passages to which John is alluding in this verse. By speaking as he does in verse 7, John is alluding to two specific Old Testament passages, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In Daniel 7:13, Daniel records the vision that he saw in the night, and this is what he says, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And then Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is where the Lord says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Daniel speaks of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and Zechariah speaks of a spirit of grace and supplication being poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, such that they are weeping over Christ, whom they have pierced. Christ himself combined these two passages together when he was speaking of his return at the end of the age. And thus we read in Matthew 24, verse 30, "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." And so just as Christ has combined those two Old Testament passages in Matthew 24, verse 30, so also John, here in verse 7, does the same thing. And first he speaks of the manner of Christ's coming. He says he is coming with the clouds. And indeed, all of the New Testament is in agreement with this statement. We've considered the words of Christ. He alludes to Daniel 7 and says, "This is how I am coming, on the clouds." And the angels in the book of Acts say the same thing. You will recall in Acts chapter 1, as Christ was lifted up and received by a cloud, that Luke tells us of two men who were dressed in white and spoke to the disciples. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him go into heaven." And then Paul also speaks to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. And so it shall be. The sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, and the Son of Man will return with the clouds, with power and great glory. And that coming will be unmistakable. John tells us in our text also of the witnesses of this event, who it is that will see this event. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. In other words, the coming of Christ will be clear. It will not be mistaken by anyone. Every eye will see him, even those who are responsible for his death. And thus our Lord also warned his disciples on this point. He said that many false Christs would appear. And he warned them, and he said to them, if someone comes to them and says, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," he said, "don't go out." And if they say to you, "Behold, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe them. And the reason, Christ said, is that just because lightning that flashes from the east is visible to the west, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Every eye will see him. There will be no question, no doubt, into anyone's mind at that point what is happening. Everyone will know Christ when he returns. And so John speaks to us of the manner of Christ's return, the witnesses of Christ's return, and then thirdly, the human response to the return of Christ. He says, "And all tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Now at first glance, our natural tendency would be to read this verse and think that this mourning is a mourning due to the expectation of judgment. And no doubt, all of those apart from Christ will be greatly weeping and distressed at his coming. Thus we read later on in the book of Revelation, "Those who cry out to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's our first inclination when we read this verse. But at the same time, we need to keep in mind the Old Testament context to which John is alluding, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, which does tell us that the verse that I had read earlier for us, which speaks of those mourning, but yet also a spirit of grace and supplication poured out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They look on Christ and they mourn on account of Him. But this mourning, that mourning of Zechariah chapter 12, appears to be a mourning of true repentance. And indeed, just after those closing verses there of Zechariah chapter 12, we read those remarkable verses in chapter 13, verse 1 of Zechariah that says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." So recognize then that the coming of Christ will certainly be an occasion of deep distress, certainly for those who are not His, but it will also be an occasion of mourning for those who are His, for those who recognize that it was their sins that pierced Him. For the first group, their terror begins when they recognize the judgment that is coming upon the earth, and instead of going away, their terror and their horror at what is coming will not go away. Their terror and their horror will increase and remain through all eternity because they refuse to repent and believe and love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who was pierced and died and rose to life again. But for the second group, for those who look on Jesus in faith and realize that they are the ones who have pierced Him, there is also mourning. But their mourning is of a different nature. It is of a different type. Their mourning is a blessed one. Because our Lord has taught us, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, that the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance that is without regret, leading to salvation. And after the judgment, the inheritance of those who have mourned a mourning of repentance, their inheritance will be the new heavens and the new earth, where every tear will be wiped away and there will be no more crying. And our God says that the first things have passed away, and behold, I am making all things new. And to be fair, I would allow that the text of Revelation chapter 1 could suggest either type of mourning and could certainly include both. A mourning of repentance that bewails sins committed that resulted in piercing Christ and nailing Him to the tree. And also a mourning that fears the coming judgment as well as the coming judge. Christ is coming and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. And so since Christ is coming in this manner, and since no one knows the day or the hour of that coming, this means that we as Christians need to always be living in light of the second coming, the return of our Lord, living as if that would come at any time. And that is the way our Lord Jesus applies this doctrine of His second coming. Thus He says in Luke chapter 21, to be on your guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape the things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. That's Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36. So in other words, what Christ is saying is be ready. Be sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. How is it with your heart? You're supposed to be on your guard. The world wants to entangle you and wrap you up in it and get you all wrapped up. It wants to weigh you down with worries and cares and get you distracted from your focus on Christ and from eternal things. And it wants you rather to turn your gaze to this world, which is in reality only passing away. There's nothing necessarily wrong with being involved in the things in this earth, being involved in things like politics or making investments in the stock market or carefully planning for retirement or playing beautiful music, all of these things. There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. The problem comes when those things begin to weigh us down and distract us, to take us away from what we're supposed to be about, and they end up defining who we are. Instead of Christ defining it, it's the things of this world that we're involved in that may not be bad in and of themselves that end up defining who we are. And our Lord says, be on your guard. Don't get weighed down by all of these things of the world. Don't be given over to drunkenness or to crass materialism or to excessive luxury. Be on the alert and keep on praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to be able to stand before the Son of Man. My guess is that most of us here tonight are probably a mixed bag. Hopefully we haven't been weighed down to the point of completely forgetting about the life and the world to come. But at the same time, I suspect that by and large, most of us, myself included, are far more intoxicated with this world and with its pleasures than we should be. Far more weighed down with the cares of the world than we should be. For some of us, our lives have become so comfortable that we can't imagine a better life with God. We think we've got it all right here, right now, and life is so good. How could life be any better? Well, for others of us, we may be so weighed down and worried by the troubles of this life and this world so much that we become preoccupied with them to the point that we give our priority to being worried and concerned about these things rather than giving our concern ultimately to the Lord and trusting in Him, being preoccupied with Him and His coming kingdom. And this is what I mean, that we can get so wrapped up in our jobs that we forget that our ultimate calling is to love Christ and to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to Him. We can get so wrapped up either in seeking a spouse if you're single or pleasing your spouse if you're married that you forget that you're a part of the church, the bride of Christ, and you're supposed to be eagerly awaiting the coming of the bridegroom, eagerly awaiting that marriage supper of the Lamb. You can spend so much time planning for things here on earth, planning for retirement or laying up treasures here on earth that you neglect what is more important, laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Christ says to us, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Be on your guard that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. And the reason is because Jesus is coming back and every eye will see Him. And we want to be found faithful when that day comes and ready. But in our text here in Revelation chapter 1, we see not only a statement concerning the return of Christ, but we also find God Himself speaking to us in verse 8, revealing to us who He is. And so He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, of course, are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, and thus what we have here is a description, a figure of speech in which God is using both the first and the last, the polar opposites of something, to describe everything in between. In other words, the point is that God is over the beginning and the end and over everything in between. And this is further emphasized in that He refers to Himself as the one who is and who was and who is to come. And by the fact that He refers to Himself as the Almighty. He is the sovereign God who is over all, the Lord of history, and the one who brings His will to pass. This means that the words of this prophecy are true. And it means that God is the one who is over all, who will bring about His good purposes in His own time. And thus we might think of the words of Isaiah when God says through the prophet, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? That's from Isaiah chapter 44. And the answer to that question is that there is no one like the sovereign Lord God who is the Almighty. He is almighty to bring about judgment in the world and He is almighty to bring about the salvation of His people. And in brief, that is what this book of Revelation is all about. The sovereignty of God bringing about the consummation of the ages in judgment and in mercy. There is no other God like Him who declares the end from the beginning and then brings these things to pass. And so in light of that, why don't we trust Him more? Why don't we rest more in our Lord? His plans are good for His people and for all of those who love Him in truth. And He is now working to bring about His good plans. We know of His good deeds in days gone by, and especially today. We remember the death of Christ and His resurrection. And these events are not simply just things that happened out of the blue. No, no, it wasn't that. These events that happened in Jerusalem long ago had been planned long before that and then brought to pass by the sovereign working of God. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. God had a plan, and He revealed that plan to the prophets in the Old Testament, and then He continually worked out His plan over time, and He is still doing the same today. He gave the first hint of the gospel to our parents, first parents, when they had sinned in the garden, and He did not destroy them, but told of one who would come to destroy the work of the devil. And then, when the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that the Lord regretted that He had even created man, He preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And then gave to a descendant of Noah, a man named Abraham, the the promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. He, our God, had been preparing the Jewish nation. He had been raising their awareness to sin. He gave them the law. He gave them the sacrificial system. He gave them an understanding of his character, an understanding of their need for atonement. He gave them prophets and priests and kings. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that in him we might receive the adoption as sons. And in order to accomplish that redemption, nothing less was required than the death of the Son of God himself, bearing the wrath of God in our place. And thus it is you and I who are responsible for his death. We are the ones who pierced him, for he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The Lord Jesus died the most agonizing of deaths for us, was buried, and was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, conquering death both for himself and for all who would believe in him. He ascended to the Father and now has sent the Holy Spirit. He has changed our hearts. He's given us faith so that we might believe his word. And Christ has promised that he would build his church, and he's made good on that word. He's been building it these 2,000 years, and as he has promised, the gates of hell have not prevailed against it. And he will come again in glory to judge the world and to receive his church unto himself. So truly our God is the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the God of the past, the God of the present, the God of the future, the God of all eternity. He is the gracious God who gives us all things. It's no wonder that David refers to him in Psalm 57 as God who accomplishes all things for me. He is the God who brings about judgment and the salvation that is spoken of here in this book. So dear friends, let us continue on living in the light of the return of Christ, trusting and resting more in the sovereign God who will bring these things to pass in his own good time. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that far too often our hearts are weighed down. Perhaps we're not drunk with alcohol, but we are often drunken and intoxicated with the pleasures and the things of this life and the worries of this life. Father, forgive us. Father, we pray that you would redirect our focus this evening and that we would live this week in light of the return of Christ, that we would be looking for it, that we would be longing for it, that we would be ready for it. Dear Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, as Christ has ascended to you. You have sent us your Holy Spirit. You are building us up. You have given us your word. Lord, we give thanks for your many blessings, and we pray that you would create in us a contempt for this world as it is, and a greater longing to be with Christ, which is better by far. Forgive us for loving the world far too much. Create in us a great desire to be with Christ, that all things would be consummated and that we would be with him and reign with him and live with him forever. We give you thanks for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.